Sandwiched between the 39 books of the Old Testament and the 27 books of the New Testament is an almost eerie period of silence. It's like a thick veil that's drawn between the Testaments. This is a period of time that lasted about 400 years, and it's a time in which God is completely silent as far as his writing prophets are concerned. It doesn't mean that nothing happened, of course. It simply means that God did not, during those four centuries, lead any man to pick up a pen and to write material that would later be compiled and put into the canon that later came to be known as the Bible. Now, things were going on during these 400 years that would later prove to be epochal in significance. For example, it is in this intertestamental period that the nation Israel gained its independence for a brief period of time. It is a time in which there is great zeal for the nation that has been rare in the days of the Old Testament and is never seen in the days of the New Testament. And so Israel comes to the fore, earns its independence, has its own flag, and is a respected nation for a period of time. There are books that are written during this intertestamental period that we know today as the Apocrypha. The Roman Catholic Church, for the most part, still adopts these books as inspired scripture. These books were written during these 400 years of scriptural silence. As far as the evangelical faith is concerned, we have never embraced the books as canonical. But in these books, we read interesting things about what happened as it relates to the nation Israel. We learn of a family called the Maccabees, and we learn of their great zeal for the country and their martyrdom right down to the last wire to see the nation gain its independence. It's also during this intertestamental period that the sect that later came to be known as the Sadducees and the Pharisees, and for the most part the scribes, find their roots. That all began during this eerie period of silence. The nations shifted in power from the Persian rule to the Grecian rule, and finally to the Roman rule, which was then in operation by the time of the New Testament when it gets underway. And the birth of our Lord, as all of you know, took place under Roman rule. Now that's significant. It all began during the intertestamental period. During this intertestamental time of scriptural silence, Alexander the Great came on the scene. And God worked through his genius to cultivate a language in which the New Testament would later be written. Koine, K-O-I-N-E, Koine, Greek, meaning common Greek. That became the vernacular of the day. So that led to the importance of the translation of the Bible, which was compiled during this intertestamental period. Now, get this carefully. During that 400-year period of silence, God worked through some very special agents, some men whom he personally chose and put into that place of leadership in the history of his people to compile and to put in orderly arrangement the Old Testament books, and then guided the scholars of that era to translate from the Hebrew into the vernacular of the day, into Greek, the most significant translation in the history of time, save perhaps the translation of the Bible into English. When the Hebrew was translated into Greek, the people had a Bible that they could use and they could understand. Think of the tragedy we would face today as English-speaking people having only Hebrew and Greek Bibles. Meaning only a few of the select scholars of the world could even grasp what God has written. In those days when the Bible was put into Greek, it became an open book to the language, to the people who were into that language. Now all of that transpired during the 400-year period of silence. God chose a man to be his last spokesman before The lights went out in the stadium. The bottom of the ninth, God brought up one man to serve as his spokesman, who would be the caboose on the end of those 39 cars that would later come to be known as the scripture of the Old Testament. His name was Malachi. Some people believe he's so significant that that really wasn't his name. But his name in Hebrew means my angel, my messenger, and might very well be a spokesman that chose not to use his name, but used a pseudonym to hide his identity because of that select role as the last man before the curtain fell for silence across the scriptural scene. Malachi, terribly significant man. But to understand Malachi's burden and message, you have to go back to Nehemiah. So turn with me in your Bible over in the Old Testament to Nehemiah, the 10th chapter. And while you do that, I need to clarify something that is commonly misunderstood by Bible students even today. Our Bible in English is not arranged in chronological order. For example, the events of the book of Job do not come just before the book of Psalms. Even though in our English Bible we have Job followed by Psalms. The prophet Isaiah is not immediately followed in time by the prophet Jeremiah, even though the books have been compiled, Isaiah, then Jeremiah, and his little epilogue, Lamentations, before Ezekiel comes on the scene. Now, this confuses some when they turn to Nehemiah and have to kind of do a about face in their mind to realize we're really coming to the end of the Old Testament era, even though we're turning into the middle of our Old Testaments. In fact, the contemporary of Malachi, the last prophet, is Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 10 and later chapter 13 are events that happen just before Malachi comes on the scene in the days of the Jews. Now, the Jews, many of them have returned from captivity to Zion. Great and exciting days of revival surround chapter 10 of Nehemiah. Great times, and I'm sure that they sang the songs of Zion, and it must have lifted the roof of that temple. They conducted their worship, they offered their offerings, and the altar again began to run with blood. The priests were bloody once again as they were engaged in the religion of the Jews, and it must have been terribly exciting for those prophets to see once again the movement of God in Judaism. Nehemiah comes on the scene, chapter 10, in that season of revival, and he hears the people make great promises about their plans. Remember, they've gotten out of captivity. They've been released from Persian rule, their forefathers from Babylonian rule, where they weren't free to worship as they could in Zion. And so, verse 28, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord and his ordinances and his statutes. They have their hand over their heart, as it were. They say, we promise, we pledge our allegiance to our God. We've been in captivity. We are weary of those days. We never want that to happen again. We pledge ourselves to Almighty God. Verse 30, we will not give our daughters to the people of the land, or take their daughters as for our sons. As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or grain on the Sabbath to sell, no way are we going to buy and desecrate the Sabbath. We pledge ourselves not to intermarry, not to break the Sabbath. We're up to here with that disobedience. We're starting off right. So there's a sense of excitement and revival anticipation in the land of Israel once again. Verse 32, we also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. We plan to tithe. We failed to tithe in those days past, and the black, dark curtain of captivity fell upon us. We'll resurrect that tithe. For the showbread, for the grain offering, the continual burnt offering, the Sabbath, the noon, the new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God, we will not forget it. We stand before you, O God, and we pledge ourselves to it. Now, I think you get the picture. They are standing tall in their faith. That's what follows captivity. It's a heartache when you turn to chapter 13, only a few years later, after they have said, we will not compromise, we will not break God's word again, to find that they have begun to break their promise. Reminds us all of the old New Year's resolution. We make those great, vast promises only to break them by the end of January, if that long away. How often we have said, this year I'm going to read through the Bible. And you get to Kings and Chronicles and Ezra. It gets hard. And you think, well, I'll change. I'll go to Matthew. And you get into the genealogies, and this person begat that person. And you see more of it in Luke. And by John, you're thinking, oh, there's got to be a better way to start a new year. Next year, and you plan another arrangement. That's the way the people were. Chapter 13, Nehemiah comes back on the scene. Verse 6. During all this time, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had gone to the king. After some time, however, I asked leave of the king. He wanted to go back, see how they were doing in the homeland. I came to Jerusalem, and I learned about the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah by preparing a room for him in the court of the house of God. Through a political maneuver, an unbeliever got into the court of the house of God, got his own room. Nehemiah says, this is displeasing to me. So I threw all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Read on. I gave an order and they cleansed the rooms. I've returned there the utensils of the house of God with the grain offerings and the frankincense. Then I discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. They had not kept the tithe. Verse 11, I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. Verse 15, in those days I saw in Judah some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath. They're breaking the Sabbath. And bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they brought them to Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I admonished them on the day that they sold food. What is this? You said a few years ago you wouldn't break the Sabbath. And here you are trading, carrying on a regular trade. And you don't even know it's Saturday. It's the day of worship. In our faith, it's the day of rest, says Nehemiah. And you have broken your promise. Verse 21, I warned them. I said, why do you spend the night in front of the wall? These are merchants that have come ready to bring their goods in the next day and to sell them there in Jerusalem. He says, if you do so again, I'll use force against you. From that time on, they didn't come on the Sabbath. I like Nehemiah's style. Trust in God, but keep your powder dry. You come again, I'll break your face. Don't come. Don't do your business here. If you do, I'll make it hard on you. You think that's bad? Verse 25, one of my favorite sections in Nehemiah. I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God. You know, you'll swear a lot of things if people are pulling your hair out. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take of their daughters for your sons. Didn't Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? He's got these guys that have stood back like dummies and let their daughters marry foreigners and let their sons marry foreign wives. And all this intermarriage was happening. Nehemiah says, I can't stand it. He plucks out their beard and pulls on their hair and slaps them in line, and these guys got their houses back in order. It's what you call direct confrontation. Verse 28, even the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. I drove him away from me. Nehemiah took a stand. He took him by the throat and he said, "Stop it." You see, the fires of revival had already gone out. But Nehemiah could only do so much. Verse 30 says, I purified them from everything foreign and appointed duties for the priests and the Levites. And there was divorce. There was the break with those intermarriages. There was the cleaning up of the homes. Nehemiah left the scene. Malachi was the last to appear. Now that's the background for Malachi. And you know what? Soon as the cat was away, the mice began to play again. In only a matter of time, if my figuring is correct, in less than a decade, when Malachi comes on the scene, it's back to business as usual. There's an indifference, there's a cynicism, there's intermarriage, there is compromise, there is weak homes, there is divorce, there is the break with the tithe, there is an unconcerned kind of spirit that has pervaded the nation. Kyle Yates writes good words. The people were in the midst of a serious economic depression. Crops were poor. Parasites ruined the plants. The fruit was disappointing. The priests were so corrupt and immoral that a spirit of skepticism pervaded the entire population. The people complained against God, bemoaned their sad plight, refused to pay their tithes and offerings, were guilty of social injustice, and had mixed themselves with the heathen people of the land. Now that's Malachi's congregation. Divorce was common. Yahweh's covenant had been forgotten, and a low type of behavior was the common order of the day. Now, it was bad enough because they were Jews. It was worse because there had been a sweeping awakening following that captivity, and they had slumped again. Reminds me of the letter I received from a friend who's just gotten back from Europe. He went through several countries. He also was on the continent and also got into some sections of Russia. He says, we had a fabulous time, Chuck. I was impressed and I was depressed with some of the things I saw in Europe. Then he adds, C.S. Lewis's comment to a friend summarizes my overall feeling. He was approached by one of his friends and exclaimed how sad he was that London was so pagan. Lewis pondered the idea and responded by saying, would to God that London were pagan. What we see in London is post-Christianity, not paganism. What we see in Zion is post-revival, not paganism. Would to God it were just raw paganism. It's altogether different. But these people have seen the light. They have said, we swear before God we will walk with Him. And they pledged their allegiance under Nehemiah's direction, only to drift and wander once time had run its course. Is it easy to do that? Before we cluck our tongues at the people of Malachi's day and swiftly move through this and kind of shake our head and say, what a shame to be a people like that, you just look at our times. Not the paganism, the post-Christianity of America. Look at the church. Now, all hope is not gone, but it's a different scene. And it's not just keeping up with the times that concerns me. It's not just shifting gears. There is an indifference. There is a skepticism that is swept over Christianity. There is a sophistication that marks even many of the leaders of the church today. There is very little warm-hearted devotional spirit that pervades. Now it's earning a hearing. I noticed, frankly, last summer in my conference ministry, and I'm holding that to a minimum, doing less and less of it. I guess that's why it impacts me when I see so much. There's now a questioning spirit among conferees rather than a teachable spirit. There is a, hey, you better prove that, rather than, thus says the Word of God. There is a, hey, I'll talk to you later about that. I don't think you. And when we talk later, they say, and often they will say, I see it now. But there is a shield now. And there is a disgusting cynicism that marks many in the family of God. Malachi lived with that. Great guy. He reminds me of the Huss and the Luther and the Calvin and the Zwingli and the Savonarola of the Reformation era, 16th, 17th century reformers, men who stood alone, the John Knox of Scotland. Malachi keeps brandishing the torch and keeps flaming it, keeps pushing it into the face of the people, saying, remember the way we once were. And they kind of yawn their way through this fanatic till he kind of gets out of their hair. And so he starts with a love message. He starts with what they needed to hear. I'm sure many, skeptical that they were saying, if he loves us, how could our crops fail? How could we be in such a terrible, deploring situation? And so he begins with verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? There are 8 sarcastic questions in Malachi. I give you that as an assignment. You find them and you circle them. Not right now, but a little later on your own. You'll find the people kind of with a curl lip saying, oh yeah, how about? Then they'll ask that question. Oh yeah, how does God love us? And Malachi is answering. It's a dialogue book. As he asks the questions that they're asking, and he writes them in the book. He describes the love of God down through verse 5. And then there is a message of rebuke in chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 3. The rebuke is first leveled at the priests. He says in verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? This is God's question. If I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. See the next question? It's a sarcastic question. How have we despised your name? It's that tone. Well, he describes how they have despised his name. There has been an irreverence, verse 6. He says, you have no respect for me anymore, a lack of respect. There has been disobedience. Look at verse 7. You are presenting defiled food on my altar. How have we defiled thee? See the sarcasm? It drips out of verse 7. In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord? What does all that mean? Hey, I'll tell you what it means. It means they were offering blemished sacrifices. Well, who cares? Well, God cares. God says in Leviticus 22, there's not to be a mark on them. They're not to be blind animals. They're not to be crippled. There's not to be a mark on their skin. What you offer to me is to be pure. It is to be unblemished. And when you bring it to the altar and it's blemished, it's as if saying, who really cares about all those details? Malachi says, speaking for God, you don't revere what I have said. You hedge on the details. When I say black, I mean black. When I say white, I mean white. When I give you room, I'll tell you when you have room. And that's the way I expect it. And you have rewritten the plan so that it's a lot more convenient to grab the sorry animals from the field and keep the good ones for your own consuming. And God says, I hate that. Look at the cynicism in verse 11. From the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations. Verse 12, but you're profaning it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, how tiresome it is. Oh, man. You disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what was taken by robbery, what is lame or sick. You bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? These priests were involved in a tiring task. Admittedly, if you study the priesthood, get serious about the whole ritual of the animal sacrifices, why, there were hundreds of thousands of gallons of blood that poured over that altar. And you offer that year after year after year after year after year, and it gets tiring. Just as pastors today hear herd after herd after herd after herd after herd after herd, you're up to here hearing herds. And you, if your heart is cold, you begin to say, oh, man, how tiring that kind of stuff, and you sniff at it. See the spirit of verse 11, 12, 13? That's what he's describing. And then he even goes further. He says, cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Pastors, it is really easy for us to get cynical about our work. Gets tiring, gets long, gets tedious. People problems continue. Easy to begin to have a perfunctory spirit about it. I readily admit that. And now, this commandment is for you, O priests. Verse 2. If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, then I will send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because in fact, you're not taking it to heart. See, there's a hypocrisy there. You're going through empty motions, priests. I'm going to rebuke your offspring. I will spread refuse on your faces. What a statement. The refuse of your feasts. And you will be taken away with it. I will make it nauseous. You will know I have sent this commandment to you. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. That's to Levi, that ancient priest. And he revered me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in Levi's mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. Look at verse 7. Think of the pastors. For the lips of a pastor, of a priest, should preserve knowledge. And men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That is a God-given calling. That is something to be guarded. And it is an offense when wrong is carried out by the one who is to preserve knowledge. But as for you, you've turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi. So I have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you're not keeping my ways, but you're showing partiality in the instruction. I have been singularly rebuked by the reading of Malachi. I share with you the reproof of it, especially fellow pastors. We have a tough task, awesome task. Our task is demanding, it is tiring, it isn't easy to be a model. But when we fail to model, the people fail to follow God. We may not like that, but that is the way God has made us. That is what makes our calling so high. That is why no man just volunteers for the job, if he's indeed called of God. Show me a ministry that is marked by cynicism and laziness and lack of zeal and hypocrisy. I will show you a congregation marked by cynicism, laziness, lack of zeal, and hypocrisy. Show me indifference among those who counsel, and I will show you indifference among those who live out that counsel. Now, the answer is not a harsh, legal ministry, but it is a pure one. And these priests had failed terribly, and we're not surprised that the follow-up on the reproof to the priest is the reproof to the people. They're rebuked by Malachi. That begins at verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Has not God, one God, created us? Like priests, like people. Why do we deal treacherously against his brothers so as to profane the covenant of our fathers, to our fathers? By the way, I found it interesting that this verse is quoted by the religious liberals who attempt to prove the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. Verse 10, we all have one Father, and has not one God created us? That verse is used, and there's always an ellipsis, three little dots that follow the word us. Doesn't finish the sentence. Reminds me of a liberal church that I attended a number of years ago in Berkeley. And in the narthex of the church was a row of pictures of great men. There was Mahatma Gandhi. There was Abraham Lincoln. There was a president or two. There, as I recall, there was a Kennedy hanging there. There was yet another a well-known figure. And above it in bronze were the words, "You are all sons of God. Ye are all sons of God," ellipsis. And it didn't show the verse. It's in Galatians, and the verse continues, "By faith which is in Christ Jesus." That's the end of the sentence. But if you put it up like that and stop, it looks like it's saying everybody in this row is a son of God. And that is the attempt used here. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? But if you carry that all the way, contextually, it doesn't hold water. He's getting ready to deal with their intermarriage with foreigners. And Malachi is attacking the sin of the people. And if they were all one, and if God had created all of them, why does he say what he does in verse 11? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. He's not the god of that foreigner. He's not the father of that foreign woman. He isn't the spiritual father of everybody on earth. And if you finish the context, you see that's what he's saying. In fact, the whole purpose of the reproof was that they were saying, what does it really matter? You fall in love. She's an attractive girl. She'll make a good wife. She'll certainly take care of you. Have a nice family. Blessings on you. And Malachi says that is not the way God has arranged it. You can't just marry because it feels good or because she's pretty or because he is attractive and winsome. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers and who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. And that's another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. You come and you offer this, these blemished sacrifices, and you plead and beg and ask for good crops, and crops don't come, and you pour out your soul. He said, it's an empty thing. You've rewritten the law, and you've come, and you've brought all of this stuff before me. It's not any good, he's saying. You can't rewrite the message and then deliver it and expect his blessing. That's what Malachi's message is, or part of it. And they twisted the truth of God's word, verse 17. You've wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? There's another sarcastic question. Curl lip, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? Isn't it interesting, as the people followed the priests, they began to mouth the same tone as well as words. They twisted the truth. Malachi shifts gears, speaks of judgment in the first six verses of chapter 3, and then wraps it up with some promises, 8 to 12. He talks about the break with the tithe. Will a man rob God? Verse 8, you're robbing me. But you have said, how have we robbed you? Here you go again, coming down on us, bringing guilt. Well, he answers in tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse. You're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Now, it isn't the church. You're well taught. You know that. Most, if not all of you, realize this is not a message to the church of Jesus Christ Day. It's a message to Jews who had committed themselves to a tithe. And the storehouse was a granary that was to be continually replenished to take care of the needs of the priests. And the whole Levitical system was in operation. And a real tithe was not a tenth, it was a fifth of their income. And you've cut back and cut back until you're not at all replenishing the storehouse. And he says, it's another illustration of how you haven't kept my word. I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing. He says in verse 10, if you tithe, you will discover that I will do that. Otherwise, I will not. In fact, as you do so, there will be such a blessing. There will be such a blessing until there's no more need. Verse 13, he says, you've had an arrogant spirit before me. And they said sarcastically, what have we spoken against you? And he describes it for them. The last chapter is a great prophecy on the coming of the Savior and his final message of deliverance. Let's go back just for a moment. Let me show you something. Go back to verse 13. I want you to see it. So I want you to see their skepticism. 13. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against thee? You have said, it's vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. They're saying, we've served him, we've done his thing, and turn around, with crops have failed. We have unhappiness in our homes. We haven't the fellowship we once had as families, and on, and they have an arrogance about them. Got a very, very strong letter that was unsigned, but it was worth reading, and it is worth repeating part of it. I'll change one word to an illegitimate so you'll understand the tone of the letter. Dear Mr. Swindoll, mentions reading a particular book and says, it makes me wonder why we are continually treated by God as illegitimates instead of his children. Let me state first, we fully admit we were never and are not now perfect. We just tried to abide by God's principles, seeking forgiveness for our mistakes. This was especially so for over 10 years, beginning with our being born again in 1968. We wish we'd been left alone. Instead, we heard sermons, went to seminars, read books, studied scripture, prayed hours, and believed that even though there were troubles and problems, God would support, guide, and be our strength. No way. This reads. Oh, it was okay when we found ourselves friendless. After all, God's still there, or so we thought. Alas, to our despair, we have found that the corporation controls, not God. Took a long time and a lot of events, being harassed out of his job, referring to her husband, I guess, after being there 18 years, blackballed from getting any other employment, denied unemployment compensation, persons trying to kill us, not having the words. We read the Psalms and spoke. No, we cried out to God. We let him work, and there was only one door open to us, so we packed up, sold our home, et cetera, and it blew up on him. You know, the whole thing failed. Within 10 months, there was no job, loss of home, no employment, and now in a totally strange area. We ask ourselves, did God want other Christians to practice what they preached? So we tried burden bearers, basic youth, our church, other Christians, Salvation Army, Praise the Lord Club, you name it, we tried it. We ended up wishing we'd never talked or wrote to any of them, and above all, wishing we had the money back we had given to them over the years. We are God's illegitimates. He only made our position in life continually worse. We spent over a decade trying to live by God's principles, yet not being righteously obnoxious to others. God said, "Try me." He failed. A former believer. Bitter letter. Hard to take it. The only reason I have kept it and read it to you now is to let you know that Malachi's message is just as relevant as that letter that was received in October. That's the way some feel. There's a sense of bitterness marked by arrogance in it. There's a "we tried and he failed" tone. It's clearly stated. Malachi stands against that kind of thing, and he says, God is God. God is God. He will do as he sovereignly chooses. He knows what he is about. Trust him. Even when surrounded by those, and you no doubt work with some, who have that message as their life message. There is no such thing, by the way, as a former believer. But that's another subject. Tough. These minor prophets are tough. When the Savior returns, he will bring healing in his wings. He will bring power. He will bring restoration to homes. That's what chapter 4 is all about. I have saved two or three lessons for last, the things that I think we learned from Malachi. I hope we are hearing them now. First one is, promises cool off when we begin to rationalize. These men and women made vast promises, and I'm sure made them in sincerity. I wouldn't question their motive when they stood before Nehemiah and pledged their promise to their covenant God. I'm confident that they meant it, but they began to rationalize. The priests began to walk another way, and they began to approve wrong. And promises cool off when we begin to rationalize. There is nothing that replaces obedience. Nothing. Forgive me if this hurts too much, if you are really hurting right now, but even blind obedience. At times, that's the only way you can handle it. Trusting him when you cannot see the tomorrow and when everything you have attempted to do has blown up in your face, trust him. Second, those who are involved in vocational Christian service must be alert to three special temptations: carelessness, cynicism, and corruption. By the way, I didn't take the time to describe it. I should have. The reason God stood so against intermarriage, he describes over in the law, he says, because your foreign wife will turn you against your God. Says it over and over and over. You've got to marry a woman who believes in what you're doing if you're going to enter this kind of ministry. Because a woman who doesn't believe in it will take her toll on you. Men of God. I wish I had the time to tell you the story of one of the closest friends I ever had, whose whole life blew up on him as he married a woman outside the faith, and she brought her gods with them to their marriage, and it was only a matter of time. I don't know where he is today. Asked to leave a seminary. Third, when the minister lowers his standard, the people suffer. You have to uphold a standard even when you wouldn't be that strict in your business. You got to be strict in ministry. When the minister does not uphold a standard, the people suffer. They do not get a pure message. Fourth, God never deals lightly with selfishness, which is the story of the end of the book. I've walked in the door this evening, and one of the fellows who saw me and has been here through our study said, "Well, we've come to the end." I thought maybe the end of time was around the corner, and I was waiting for some kind of trumpet to sound. I said, "You mean what?" He said, "Well, the end of the prophets." And I kind of, I'm so glad. I mean, I'm grateful, but I am glad. There's no way to jazz them up. There's no way to doll them up. There's no way to make them funny. There's no way to make them cute. There's no way to make them happy, because they're not happy men. They're harsh men. They're strong men. They're doomsday men. They're frowning men. They're hard, hard men. You had to be hard to exist. I don't think John Knox carried around a joke book. I think it's remarkable that they had the humor that they had, but their world was a severe world, hard to deal with. So it is with the prophets. You just can't laugh off compromise and wrong. Maybe because we have created a strange creature in this generation of Christians. The old pioneer spirit that slugs it out when the going gets tough is a rare find. Rare. Not gone, but rare. And I'm thankful to God for his help in getting us through these and getting some of the message of him through us. It's very, very, I'm grateful for that. Let's pause for just a time of prayer, please. Not in my timing has Malachi come. I would have chosen something much lighter, much more appropriate for the Thanksgiving season, but maybe the time off from work is a good time for you to think about where you're going. I want to challenge you, ladies and gentlemen, while you're not looking at me and I'm not looking at you, I want to challenge you on your cynicism, on your sarcasm, on your skeptical outlook toward things that are sacred. I've been reproved by that. Doesn't mean we no longer think, but it does mean when God speaks, we really take it seriously. We don't make light of it. We don't play with it. When he says don't, we believe him. When he smiles with favor, we obey him. When he nods in a direction and directs us with his eye on us, we follow him because we take him seriously. Lord, I pause right now to thank you for leading these men of God, all these minor prophets, in the way that you have led them to come down strong. Never unfair, but always direct and at times even harsh. Firm and sure. I pray that you'd make us right without making us hard, that you'd use us as messengers in a day that has twisted the truth, in a day of paraphrase and amplifying and restating and rethinking. Bring us back to the solid truth. Help us know what it is and then to walk in it. I'm led to pray for wives this moment who find themselves in need of being encouragements to their mates. And Father, I pray that you'd help them to do that and to carry out that role. Women of men of God who are to be used by you as people of support. I pray as well for those whose homes are divided and under construction now. And I pray that as they are caught in the morass of all the currents, that you would come out first and you would assist them as they put together the disjointed lives that they find themselves living with. Help them to be strong and to have that spirit of determination by your power. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.
The preceding message, Malachi, Last Call Before Silence, was copyrighted in 1980, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2011 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.